Try to imagine a Bible without the book of Acts. It would raise a lot of questions in your mind, I think. You would wonder about a number of things. For instance, if you move straight from the Gospel of John to the book of Romans, you wonder, where did the church come from? I mean, in John there is no church. Suddenly there's a church in Rome, of all places. And in Corinth, and in Galatia, and. You see this explosion of a population called the church, and you have no record of where the church had come from without the book of Acts. You have the transition from Peter to Paul. You move from the Gospel of John, or any one of the Gospels, over into the Epistles, and you see Paul as a dominant and leading figure in the church, and you say, where did this guy come from? Who is he? And you'd wonder, what happened to Peter? What happened to the other disciples? Without the book of Acts, we wouldn't know. Suddenly, believers are all over the place, and you'd wonder, how did that message explode like that? How come people are suddenly so accepting of the gospel when in the gospels, Jesus Christ was killed for this message, the disciples were, well, not dispersed, but certainly huddled together for protection and fearing the authorities, and they didn't appear to be very popular. The message was not very popular. We left the gospels. So there's all these questions that would arise in your mind if you didn't have the book of Acts. You'd have missed the power of the gospel in action, where you can actually see the impact of the message of the gospel as it's taken by the Holy Spirit, who now dwells in believers in a unique way, and it impacts a population, and thousands of people's lives are transformed by the message that Jesus Christ is alive and is making a difference in people's lives. So all kinds of things in the book of Acts that you wouldn't have known if we didn't have this book. It's an important book, and I hope that you will get the significance of it as we work our way through it. What about the style of writing in the book of Acts? There are several literary genres, and a literary genre is just a sophisticated, snobbish way of saying style, literary style. And there are some basic literary styles in the Bible. For instance, the epistles are a didactic style, a teaching style. Point-by-point instruction is being given in the letters that Paul and Peter and others write to the various churches. There is poetic style, like you have in the Psalms or the Song of Solomon, where you need to understand a little bit about Hebrew poetry and some of the figures of speech that are used in Hebrew poetry in order to really get what the writers are saying. There is apocalyptic style. You've got the book of Revelation. You've got the book of Daniel. You have to understand something about apocalyptic literature that was prevalent during a few centuries before and after Christ in order to get what some of these writers are saying. And then, of course, there's much more, but then there's historical narrative, and that's what the book of Acts is like. We get stories that describe what happened during that period of time. And so the preaching style has to be a bit different as well. I'm a bit tested when it comes to preaching historical narrative style. I'm not a natural-born storyteller. Other people are. I prefer to stick to the epistles because there's point-by-point instruction. It's simple for me. I can lay it out. But when it comes to the history and the narrative, I'm a bit handicapped there. But I trust that you'll get a blessing out of this anyway. But one of the general rules when it comes to interpreting narrative literature is this. I should have said historical, biblical narrative. You don't take everything as a prescription. In other words, when the writer of Acts is describing an event, it's not a prescription for us necessarily. I'll give you an example. In the first part of the book of Acts, you will discover that the disciples break bread daily from house to house. Well, if that were a prescription, we shouldn't be meeting here this morning. We should be meeting in about, oh, I don't know, what, how many do we have here? 85 people maybe? Including, or in addition to the children that went downstairs, let's say 85. Divide that up into about five So we'd have about 5 or 6 homes out there where we could meet, and we would meet in different homes every day, and we'd be breaking bread. In other words, we'd be having communion every day if that was a prescription of how the church was to worship and function. Later on in the book of Acts, we see that they moved to breaking bread the first day of the week. So they're breaking bread on a weekly basis now. So there's been a bit of a change, a bit of a transition. And so the book of Acts doesn't say, this is how you must do it. They are saying, this is how the first church did it. This is how the first generation Christians did it. And if we see things in the epistles that are confirmed and we are given instruction on how to do it, then those are the things that we need to grab onto and those are the things that we need to follow. But there are many, many good examples and I think patterns that are given to us which we are totally free to follow. And I'm sure the Lord would have no problem at all with it if we went from house to house daily to break bread. Fred, your place tomorrow, okay? Renzo's Tuesday, no. But you can imagine, I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. There'd be nothing wrong with it. I'm sure there'd be plenty of blessing that would attend our way if we did it like they did it in the first century, in the first generation. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and he's addressing this book to the same person that he addressed in the Gospel of Luke. It's Theophilus. Theophilus means what? Lover of God. Comes from two words, lover of God. Philadelphia, Phileo, and Theos, lover of God. I suspect he was a real person. Some say he's just writing to... I think that there was a Theophilus. That name was well known in that day. Luke is a doctor, and that's important to understand and know, because he's someone who is not careless with his facts. He does his research carefully. And in the Gospel of Luke, he says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So it's important to Luke to give an accurate account, as accurate as he can make it, with his research skills, with his critical thinking abilities. And so we can trust that even from a human point, we have a fairly reliable account of what happened. And when you add to it that we believe that the Holy Spirit guided him and inspired him to write exactly what we have in the book of Acts, you know that we have a rock-solid account of the birth of the church. Secondly, being a doctor, he knows, I think, the difference between a miracle and a natural event. Doctors are good at that, you know. They see healings and all the time, and they know the difference between a natural event and a miraculous event. Something, by the way, that I think our current Christians could stand to study a little bit more. I know, maybe you know, that I have an issue with this. When people talk about, a headache leaving as a miracle, or they had a sore back and God took it away and it's a miracle, I understand that God answers prayer, but you must understand that it brings our credibility down whenever we refer to something that everyone experiences from time to time as a miraculous event. Answer to prayer? Yes, praise God. He answers prayer. But don't call everything a miracle, okay? Because that muddies the waters and it lowers our credibility in the sight of non-believers who need to see God miraculously at work in the lives of people. Thirdly, the book of Acts is best seen as volume 2 of the things Jesus continued to do now through his disciples by the power of the Spirit. Volume 1 being the Gospel of Luke, volume 2 being the book of Acts. And finally, as we deal with the introduction to the book of Acts, this book begins and continues throughout it with an emphasis on the Holy Spirit's involvement and role in the building of the church. You'll see that as we begin in this chapter. Look at verse 2, where it says, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Okay, so Luke is saying, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions. Now, Jesus was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So before Jesus left for heaven, the Holy Spirit used Jesus to give instructions to the apostles. So even with Jesus' presence, the ministry and the role of the Holy Spirit was critical in the teaching process of the disciples. So even before Jesus leaves the earth, the Holy Spirit is fulfilling the role of being the church's teacher. Now, I'd like you to try to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples as much as possible this morning. You've experienced the trauma of watching Jesus Christ being persecuted, tortured, and killed on a Roman cross. You experienced those 2-3 days of waiting in agony, not knowing what is going to happen, being totally confused about the direction of your life now, and then on a Sunday morning, hearing about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And then, following that, you've got a trip up to Galilee because Jesus had instructed them, meet me, all of my disciples, in Galilee. There I'm going to instruct them. So they run up to Galilee. It takes a couple days to get there. And then they are found back in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that Jesus had appeared to his disciples several times in those 40 days that he remained on the earth, showing with many certain, or the King James uses the word, infallible proofs that he was alive. Now, imagine that you're one of these disciples. And someone comes to you and says, oh, if only God could show himself to me. If only God could prove himself to me, then I would believe. And you've already seen Jesus 3 or 4 times, and you've met with him, and he's been teaching you stuff about, the Bible says, the kingdom of God. Can you feel both the frustration and the hope that wells up in your heart and the certainty that is yours as you attempt to share with your friend, but he's alive. I've seen him 3 or 4 times already. Here's what he's telling us. Let me show you the empty tomb where he was. And, you know, if they would start with the same kind of arguments that you hear today, well, you know, the Roman soldiers, they stole his body. Or the disciples stole his body so that they could. And you'd think, oh, man. You see, those are the exact kind of arguments that are used these days by either atheists or skeptics or agnostics, who really want badly for Jesus not to be alive in many cases. And I felt that frustration because I know Jesus is alive. I know he's alive because he's changed my life. And I talk to him regularly and he speaks to me, and the word is so credible and so right on and so powerful, and it fits like hand in glove in so many places. It's impossible that he's not alive. The Holy Spirit has to turn the lights on. The Bible says that people are blinded by the enemy of their souls. Read about it in, where is it now? Ephesians? People are blinded, no, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 5, thereabouts. They will not believe the gospel because they've been blinded by the enemy. So the initial excitement of being convinced of the resurrection is past. And believe it or not, I think that there's uncertainty about what the disciples are supposed to do at this point. Through John's gospel, we learn that Peter actually went back to his old occupation. They went up to Galilee. Peter sees his boat, no doubt, and says, I'm going fishing. I got to earn some money. I need to live. There's nothing wrong with that. Although he knew that Jesus was alive, although Jesus had appeared to them, now he says, I'm going fishing. And so he takes some disciples with him. And now there's an interesting observation. Before the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples and gives birth to the church, although the disciples believe in the resurrection, they seem at this point to have no clear sense of direction or purpose. And so that too is a ministry or a role that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. When he enters our life, I believe he gives purpose and direction, a sense of calling. So Luke tells us that Jesus has appeared on several occasions. These were no hallucinations, no mass hypnosis, no deception on anyone's part. This is a doctor telling us and giving us convincing proofs that he was alive. Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God during this 40-day period. Now, I don't know why 40 days. Maybe it's something really obvious that I'm just not thinking about currently. Fred, I'm sure you know. And you can talk about it and tell us about it after. But what do you think is meant when it says Jesus instructed them or Jesus taught them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God? You know, this question about the kingdom of God is a great source of confusion for people now, and it was a great source of confusion for people then. Get this. The disciples and the entire Jewish nation in the first century believed that the Messiah would victoriously and physically claim his crown and would reign over the nation of Israel on his rightful throne as a descendant of King David in fulfillment of the covenant that God made with King David, that he would have a throne and an everlasting kingdom. The disciples did not see that there was going to be this intervening age of the church that was going to come, and Jesus was going to reign in the mystery form of the kingdom in the hearts of all the members of the body of Christ in the meantime. In fact, the Jewish people regarded the church as irrelevant, and they were blind to the miraculous works of Jesus Christ through the church. Nowadays, the majority of believers in the church cannot believe and won't believe and cannot see that Jesus will return to this earth in order to assume the throne of David physically and will rule the nations as the Messiah for 1,000 years, just as he promised in the Word of God. Isn't that odd? How in the first century, the Christians and the Jews would not believe that there's a church age coming, and now the church doesn't believe that there's a kingdom coming. It's like a total inversion of things. But both are true. At any rate, Jesus taught them, and we don't know specifically what he taught them about the kingdom of God. Whatever he taught them, they heard everything through the grid of their messianic expectations, through their millennial expectations, which was the revival of the Davidic throne and that kingdom. But Jesus had much, much bigger fish in mind. And that involved you and me in something called the church. And he told the disciples to wait for the gift my Father promised. And that gift was the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout the week leading up to the resurrection, Jesus did a lot of teaching to his disciples. He spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit as a future event. And he revealed that when the Holy Spirit would come, that he would be their comforter, their teacher, that he remind them of what Jesus taught and so forth. I want to quickly look at some of those passages, because later when Jesus said, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. I want us to understand specifically how that translates, okay? So in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 17, let's have a quick look there. John 14, verses 15 to 17, Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. He lives with you but will be in you. So there's a change coming. The Holy Spirit was present with them, but he had not yet moved inside the believer. He was not yet in the believer. So there's a difference in terms of his role and his ministry. He is with you, but he will be in you, and he is the Spirit of truth, and he will come as a counselor, as a counselor. Then chapter 14, verse 26, he has more to say about the Holy Spirit. He says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So he's coming as a teacher. He comes to teach you the truths of God, and he will come as a reminder. He will remind you of the things that I have taught you. Then in chapter 15, verse 26, he says, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So when the Spirit of God comes, he will reveal me to you. You will understand me better when the Holy Spirit comes in you, inside of you. So there's the role of the Holy Spirit in that sense, where Jesus Christ becomes more and more precious to us, and where we come to know him better and better as we grow as Christians. That's the Holy Spirit working inside of you. Then chapter 16, verses 13 to 15, we have another mention of the Holy Spirit, where he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So he will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are some ways in which the Holy Spirit will minister to the believer. And that last one is a crucial one for us to understand. The Holy Spirit will magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. He will make Jesus Christ the focal point in the believer's life and in the church's life. It will not be the Holy Spirit, it will be Jesus Christ. There's a great segment of Christianity today that will cause you to believe that the church is dead because it doesn't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. Well, that's because of the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. The role of the Holy Spirit in the church is to exalt Jesus Christ and to make him central. Any church that makes the Holy Spirit central is off balance. I'm not saying it's not Christian, but it's off balance. There's a wrong emphasis there from the Word. And now Jesus is saying, the Father has promised this Holy Spirit to you, and this will happen in a few days from now. In a few days from now, it's going to happen. So let's pick up on the conversation. And the disciples ask Jesus now, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I don't know all that has transpired here, but I wonder if the Lord in his human self said, say what? Haven't you heard anything I've taught? I don't know if that's what he said. But you see, the disciples are still expecting something physical to happen at that point. And the Lord, will you notice, does not correct his disciples as if they made a big mistake here. Their mistake was not in understanding that the Lord was going to install a kingdom and a throne. Their mistake was in the timing. That's all. He's not saying, no, no, you don't understand this kingdom business at all. I'm talking about an invisible kingdom entirely. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, in answer to their question, very gently, it is not for you to know the times or the dates. King James, I think, says seasons. The Father has set by his own authority. It's not for you to know. And I want you to remember this the next time you see a book written by an author who thinks he's got it figured out. It's not for you to know when the kingdom will come. Get it. And don't be a part of the herd, the sheeple, that run after this book and run after that author and run after this prophetic specialist. Do you know why prophetic teaching from Scripture is at its lowest point that I have ever seen in my 35 years in the church? It's precisely because there have been far too many who have assumed way too much about the prophetic Scriptures and have gotten into way too many specific details to be credible at all in their approach to Scriptures. And so Christians have said, just forget about it. And they don't want to hear any more about prophecy. And it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Because there's a lot of Scriptures that are prophetic in nature and that have a lot to teach us. But any teaching about premillennialism, any teaching about God's kingdom on earth is always, always spiritualized in most cases, in many cases. And it's getting so, and you'd be surprised. Some of you know that I'm on a team of pastors who regularly interview pastors who want to become a pastor in an AGC church. And our AGC doctrinal statement is clearly premillennial. You know what? Graduates from seminaries do not know what that means anymore. They do not know what that means. Many of them haven't a clue because it's simply not being taught that this kingdom is not just God invisibly reigning in the hearts of believers, but that Jesus Christ will one day return in glory and he will claim the earth as his. It's going to be a confrontation with all of the forces of the evil one, and he will be victorious. And he will assume, literally, the throne of his father, David. And he will reign not only for 1,000 years, but forever in the renewed heaven and earth as the descendant of David in fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's another story, but I need to say all of that to explain. Just there's a lot to be said here about the kingdom of God and why the disciples were still stuck on this kingdom happening now. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And then Jesus utters these words that I'm sure that you have heard many, many times. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. By the way, this is the key verse for the entire book of Acts. Because if you follow the stories in the book of Acts, if you follow the narrative, you will find that that's exactly what happened. The gospel was preached in Jerusalem. The church got its start in Jerusalem with a bang. And it moved out into the countryside, into Judea, into Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Rome and the Roman Empire being the ends of the earth. Unbelievable, the power of the gospel in transforming lives. But let's go back and think about this verse. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. There are two propositions in this verse. You'll receive power, and you will be my witnesses. Now, how do you think those two propositions are related to one another? You'll receive power, and you will be my witnesses. What does it mean, you will receive power? Well, on one hand, we look back into the Gospel of John to already learn what Jesus taught them, what the Holy Spirit would do in the lives of believers. He will come as your teacher. He will come as your reminder. He will come to encourage and comfort and counsel. And then as you move on into the experience of the church and you find out just how the church behaved and how it exploded, you will have no question at all what this means. Is at one point where the church was being persecuted, then they prayed and they said, God, look at how what they are doing. Now give your servants boldness so that they can preach this gospel. And the Holy Spirit fell on them and the place was shaken, it says. And they preached with boldness the gospel message, the good news that Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from our bondage and from our sin, and to give us a new life. There were times when that power of the Holy Spirit was so present in some of the apostles that they were able, by His power, to heal. And miracles happened throughout the book of Acts, although as you work your way towards the end of the book of Acts, those miraculous events seem to diminish in frequency as the word of God spreads more and more. You'll receive power. I'm going to ask you a question that you've probably heard time and time again if you've been around an evangelical church for many, many years. Ask yourself this. How would your church be different if the Holy Spirit was not a part of it? How would you be different if the Holy Spirit was not a part of your life? What would change if the Holy Spirit were removed? Do you have a sense that the Holy Spirit is working powerfully in your life? And by powerful, don't right away go to the miraculous and assume that that is what is meant. There is nothing like the power that is needed to transform a heart from the inside. There is nothing like the ability to see the paralysis of a soul and to be able to relate how the gospel can heal and renew that soul. The other day, I was watching an episode on TV. Saw a girl being interviewed. She had, it wasn't MS, it was muscular dystrophy. And I don't know where this thought came from, but it caused my heart to shriek in anguish, because the thought suddenly popped into my head, that girl, after living a life of suffering and handicap, is going to be tossed into hell if she doesn't believe Christ as her Savior. If she doesn't trust in Jesus Christ as her Savior, after this life of suffering, she's headed for an eternity of suffering. And I said, God, no! That can't be. And I rebelled against the thought, as anyone would, if you're honest, wouldn't you? Wouldn't that thought just kind of, and if you weren't a Christian, you heard a Christian saying, you know what, I don't care what shape you're in, I don't care how bad you've suffered, if you don't have Christ in your life, if you don't trust in God's provision for your redemption, you are lost forever in a place called hell where there is suffering of immense proportions. If you're a non-believer, wouldn't you say, That is so tough to believe that God would do something like that. God didn't meet my anguish as I expected him to. But suddenly, a thought came, and I think it was from the Lord. Werner, would you learn to see people the way I see them? I wonder what Jesus saw when he told his disciples to lift up their eyes and to see the harvest. What did he see in a human when he saw them as sheep without a shepherd? What does a paralyzed soul look like? What does a handicapped spirit look like? We just look at the physical and we make judgments based on the physical. What does God see? And how does it grieve God's heart when he sees every single lost person as much worse off than someone who is physically handicapped, but rather they are spiritually handicapped, dead, lost, and corrupt because of the effects of sin? And would to God that we could see every lost person the way we have compassion and pity for a physically handicapped person. And be in anguish of soul over every person that we see, and we say, God, this person is lost. And I have compassion for them. Jesus Christ did not see the harvest with keen anticipation, thinking, oh, good, one day they're going to get theirs. It says his heart was moved with compassion. Why do you think he went to the cross and suffered what he did? He did that so that those people and all of us could experience his grace. The power to see that is of the Holy Spirit. We've said time and time again that as a church, we will not be effective until we all agree at the inner core of our being that the salvation of people is one of our highest values. I've said it again and again. We will say that with our mouths, but with our actions, with our budgets, with our behavior, we show otherwise. And so somewhere along the way, each of us as individuals have to come to grips with this claim that Jesus Christ has on our lives. If there is no such thing as a Christian who is not a disciple, it means there is no such thing as a Christian who does not follow Jesus Christ. So you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you are my witnesses. In that Great Commission, he instructed his apostles to teach everything that Jesus Christ has commanded them. Which means that we too need to own in the innermost part of our being that value that people are lost and need Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Will you commit yourself to a process of prayer, where you spend time before God and say, God, I don't know about this evangelism thing. I'm not a preacher. I'm not sure what I'm called to do, but I do know that you expect your children to be faithful witnesses to you. Teach me. Make that my top priority. so that that becomes my instinctive response, my instinctive mode of behavior whenever I come to these situations. May your values become my primary values. May the things that move your heart move my heart. May the way you see lost humanity be the way I see lost humanity. The Holy Spirit descended. We're going to read about it in Acts chapter 2 in a few weeks. On these disciples. And the world has never been the same. There were only 12 of them. Well, 11. What could God do with 80 or 90? They didn't have the internet. They didn't have phones. They didn't have a printing press. All they had were sandals and a voice. We've got the printing press. We've got the internet. We've got phones. We've got communication at the speed of light. And we don't even know our neighbors. Let's pray.